Good morning, church. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. We'll be reading from verses 7 down to verse 18. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we as one body, Lord, HGC, Lord, we lift you high this morning. Thankful, Lord, that you have once again awakened us from sleep, that you have given us the ability or the mobility, Lord, to come to this place. So, Father, I pray that we would not have our attentions divided, Lord, and that we would, with intent, Lord, listen to your word, Lord, that we may learn more of you, Father, that we may be sanctified through your word, Father, that we may be, our hearts may be repentant, Lord, of our sin. Father, I pray that you would allow me to speak, Lord, of your word, Father, and if I am to speak in error, Lord, I pray that it will fall on deaf ears, Lord. Just thank you, Lord, for this time and the privilege it is to bring your word to your people. We pray all these things, trusting in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, this morning we'll be taking a close and careful look at the ministry of Paul towards the people of Corinth. And I thought it would be very wise to give a very quick overview of 1 Corinthians so that you may better understand some of the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. This will be extremely beneficial for those of you who are not familiar with Paul's ministry, so please bear with me. It will be totally worth it. The books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are actually letters written by Paul to the church in the city of Corinth. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts in chapter 18, you know that Paul leaves Silas and Timothy in the city of Berea, and he strategically takes his missionary work to the city of Corinth. Now, when Paul got to Corinth, he didn't plan to stay long. But in Acts chapter 18, verses 9, 10, and 11, God came to Paul in a vision, telling him not to be afraid, but to be bold and to preach the gospel. And for that reason, Paul ended up staying in Corinth for about 18 months, teaching and preaching God's word. And people came to Christ. People began to believe. And at that point, so we have it, a group of believers who now form the church in Corinth. Amen. So, of course, as missionaries do, they move throughout the area. They move on, or they go on to different cities or villages to do what? To preach and to teach so that people would come to Christ, so that they would believe. But Paul begins getting reports about this church that he just started. Reports of divisions within the church. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There were people within the church who would claim or identify with a particular church leader. Some would claim that they belong to Paul. Others would claim that they belong to Apollos. And then others would claim that they belong to Christ. There are also reports of sexual misconduct. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul calls out the fact that the church was allowing sexual sin to take place among them. There was a man who was sexually involved with his father's wife, and Paul calls out the fact that even the Gentiles wouldn't allow this. Next, there were reports of disagreements over what foods to eat. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And there were even disputes about the resurrection. This is located in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were some in the church that claimed that there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, which of course is a problem, a big problem. Because as we know, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ was killed on the cross and did not raise himself from the dead, there is nothing for us to place our eternal hope in. There will be no Christianity and our hope will be in vain. But anyway, what Paul does at this time was to take all these reports and he responds by writing a letter. He states the problem with each of these issues and he responds by comparing it to some parts of the gospel. And in doing so, Paul shows them how they are not living out what they claim to believe. So as we read through the book of 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul is teaching the church to view everything in this present life through the lens of the gospel. And that's everything. Their families, their work, their community, and especially their relationships. And as we'll see from our sermon text, their suffering as well. They are instructed to view everything in this present life through the lens of the gospel. This letter written to the church of Corinth is now what we call the book of 1 Corinthians, although it is not Paul's first letter to the people in Corinth. And we'll see that in just one moment. Now, after writing 1 Corinthians to correct some of the problems that were plaguing the church, we find out in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul actually went to the Corinthians to talk to them face to face. We know this because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Now, I imagine that was a pretty painful visit if Paul, who, by the way, loves them dearly, decided not to make another visit to them, at least in that context. This visit was predicted in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 8, where Paul says, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you and even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go." Now, this is the visit that Paul now refers to as painful. Now, just to make sure that you understand where we're headed, remember, in Paul's first visit to Corinth, he didn't plan to stay long. God came to him in a vision. This is found in Acts chapter 18, verses 9, 10, and 11. And in response to God, Paul was there a total of 18 months, or roughly a year and a half, where he preached and proclaimed the gospel, and the church of Corinth was established, and then Paul moves on. But after receiving reports of sin and the vision in the church, Paul responds by writing a letter that we call 1 Corinthians. This is where Paul addresses the things that are dividing the church that we just mentioned. But this painful visit that he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, was because some in the church directly rejected Paul's stern correction that was brought about in his very first letter, not to be confused with 1 Corinthians. This particular letter is considered to be one of Paul's lost letters. But still, there were some believers in Corinth that rejected this letter for several reasons. Some of the reasons they regarded this letter was because Paul was a poor man, because he faced much affliction. Because after Paul left and took his ministry on to build other church communities, fancy, smooth-talking preachers came in. And in comparison, they seen Paul's speech as less than pleasant. So to address these issues, Paul went to see them face to face. But through these letters and Paul's painful visit, many in the church repented and reconciled with Paul. We know this because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and in the very first chapter, he begins to assure them of his great love, care, and commitment to them. Now, to provide more clarity on these missing letters, we know that Paul wrote at least four different letters to the Corinthians, two of which we have in our Bibles today. As far as the others, scholars refer to these letters as Paul's lost epistles, but there are believed to be at least two missing letters. The first missing letter was mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And the second letter was referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." But I would like to mention that These lost letters were not preserved by the Holy Spirit for us to have in our biblical canon today. But God has given us 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And with that, we can be confident that we have the whole counsel of God before us. Amen. Today, we find ourselves in the 4th chapter of 2nd Corinthians, starting in verse 7. And so far in the book, starting with chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul assures the Corinthians that he has forgiven them, and he assures them of his commitment to serve with them. In chapter 2, he also addresses their distorted value system and teaches them about true Christian leadership. In chapter 3, Paul responded to some of the Corinthians' demand that he would prove his credentials to them by the way of a recommendation. And also in chapter 3, Paul compares the covenants, the old covenant between God and Israel that was mediated by Moses, and he compares it to the new covenant between God and the Corinthians, mediated by Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, showing that the old covenant was ineffective at truly transforming Israel. But this new covenant is far more glorious, because Christ, who died on our behalf, was resurrected, declaring himself to be God, therefore making the new covenant effective. Now, in the beginning of chapter 4, we see that Paul knows that God has given him this ministry. God has called Paul to bring about the truth of Jesus to the Gentiles, and Paul recognizes that this is a position that he does not deserve. And for this reason, he tells the Corinthians that he refuses to tamper with God's word or use underhanded tricks to purposely deceive them. And instead, Paul and his partners in ministry invites others to openly evaluate their lives before God so that they can see if they're acting with integrity. Also here in chapter 4 is where Paul acknowledges the good news of salvation. And he talks about how Jesus is veiled, or how he's hidden from certain people. People who are on their way to eternal death or separation from God. According to Paul, Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of Christ's glory. And that is precisely the light that Paul and his partners in ministry carry in their hearts and deliver to those who will see it, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. And he summarizes with verse 6, where he states, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Amen. A wonderful exaltation of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, the big idea of our passage today, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, is that God uses our sufferings for a variety of reasons. We'll see that in this passage, he uses our sufferings to, one, bring glory to himself, two, to give life to others, and three, uses it to sanctify us and transform us into the image of his only beloved Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We'll see that our suffering has purpose, and that our suffering is temporary. And for that reason, we do not lose heart, because glory is coming for all those who are in him. So we'll look at this passage and we'll kind of see how Paul explains these things. So I encourage you to ask God to open your eyes, and that he would help you see his word rightly. And that when you see it, the truth that is, that you will rejoice in it. Because God himself is the only one who grants true understanding of his word. Now let's reread the first half, starting from verse 7 down to verse 12. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." So Paul starts verse 7 with this beautiful statement: "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." What is this treasure that Paul is referring to? It's the gospel. We have the knowledge of this glorious gospel now made available to all, both Jew and Gentile, because of God's plan to redeem for himself a people. And we have access to this in the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when I say this, I'm speaking to the church, those who have repented of their sin and have professed faith in Christ alone. How about the jars of clay? Who is that? That is us. Fragile, brittle, and easily broken, just like jars of clay. But in verse 7, he continues. Let's reread the sentence. Verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." So off the bat, we see how frail and fragile we are, yet we have this treasure, the gospel, placed within us as a gift from God. And as these jars of clay, meaning our frail and fragile selves, face sufferings in many different forms, it's done so to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now take note of the significance of those three words, God's surpassing power. Verse 8 continues, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed." Why? Because of God's surpassing power. It continues, "Perplexed, but not driven to despair." Why? God's surpassing power. "Persecuted, but not forsaken." Why? God's surpassing power. "Struck down, but not destroyed." Once again, why? God's surpassing power. Verse 10 continues, he says, "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." So no matter if you are afflicted, if you are perplexed, if you are persecuted or struck down, we're still not crushed, we're still not driven to despair, we are still not forsaken, and we're most certainly not destroyed. We belong to Christ because we are purchased with his blood. Because God's what? Surpassing power. Paul, like all true believers, wanted the life of Jesus to be made evident in him. And this could only happen if he carried within himself the suffering and dying body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, church, there are some aspects of God's great work in our lives that only happen through the means of our own suffering, through our trials and through our tragedies. And that's just how it is. And that's how God chooses to work. But to provide more clarity on verse 10, when Paul talks about always carrying the body, the death of Jesus, Paul was saying that he felt as if the death of Jesus was being spiritually worked within him, right? That Christ's death was not only a physical reality and historically accurate, but that it was real in Paul's life. And if you look at the midpoint of the sentence where it says, "so that," we see that Paul is giving the reason right there. Verse 10, "We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." Why? "So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Paul knew the power of Christ's resurrection. He knew the fellowship of Christ's suffering with his own and being conformed to Christ's death. He states it later in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul knew. Paul knew what most didn't. The truth is that many people long to know the power of Christ's resurrection, but they want nothing to do with the fellowship of his suffering or being conformed to his death. However, as we just discovered, there are some aspects of God's great work in our life that only happens through the means of our own personal suffering. So how can we ignore it? How can we go on and ignore our own suffering or even the suffering of others? We can't. Like Paul, we must carry within ourselves the suffering and the death of our Lord so that the life of Christ may also be manifested in us. Verse 11 continues, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." So there it goes again. And I'd like to note that the Greek word here used for "so that" in verses 10 and 11 is the same Greek word used in verse 7 when Paul says to show God's surpassing power. He's pointing he's taking his point and he's showing us how or why his point is valid. Verse 12 continues, "So death is at work in us, but life in you." What we see here is Paul giving his readers perspective. In verse 7, our suffering points to God's power at work in us. Verse 10 points to our suffering points to Christ's life being manifested in our body. And in verse 12, it says that death is at work in us, but life in you, showing that our suffering causes others to come to life in Christ. In this case, Paul is showing the Corinthians that his suffering that he is currently enduring is actually giving life to them. Which brings us down to verse 13, and we'll read down to 15. He continues, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with him into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now in verse 13, when Paul says we have the same spirit of faith, he is referencing the book of Psalm, chapter 116, verse 10. And he's saying that he really believed that God had a purpose in his death-like suffering. Paul really did believe that he lived and experienced the death and resurrection life of Jesus. And for that reason, he didn't hesitate to speak about it. He was faithful to proclaim their reality. Paul knew who to rely on. In our suffering, God intends for us to rely on him rather than ourselves. It's one of the things that Paul starts his letter off with. He writes to them and he tells them about the suffering that he and his fellow laborers are enduring, not to discourage them or to fill them with fear. In fact, I'll just read it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "But we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead." So you look back on verse 13, Paul is saying that it is written in the Psalm that we have the same spirit. We believe, that's Paul and his co-workers, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Now, I may sound like a broken record repeating myself over and over, but Paul knew this. Therefore, he did not despair when suffering hit. In Paul's eyes, every death-like trial that he faced was just preparing him to experience Christ's life-changing resurrection power. Amen? Once more, Paul knew this. And church, we ought to know this. Verse 15 continues by saying, "For it is all for your sake." Now let's pause there for a second. Now this kind of sums it up. Now think about it. Why is Paul called to ministry? For their sake. Why is Paul enduring this suffering? According to Paul, it's for their sake. Why did Paul even set foot in the city of Corinth after leaving Berea? You guessed it. For their sake. But watch this. Verse 15. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Paul had one ultimate goal, and that was the hope that his service to others would cause thanksgiving to increase, all for the glory of God alone. And that was Paul's one true hope and his one motivation, to give glory to God. Now, this comes back full circle when you consider all that we just said, right? Paul admits to the Corinthians that he and his partners in ministry have faced afflictions, they've been perplexed, they were persecuted, and they were struck down, all for the glory of God. He shows how our suffering points to God's surpassing power and shows how our suffering points to Christ's life and death as suffering, and that death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Why? For God's glory. And quick side note, there are some in ministry that forget the immediate goal of ministry. There are pastors, deacons, missionaries, even laborers within our own midst who forget the immediate goal of their ministry. Some are man-focused, growing to become either proud or discouraged, and their ministry and or leadership shows it. Others may be super spiritual, maybe even legalistic, adding on additional theories or rules to somewhat make God's word more attractive or more relevant to their civic cause. All the while, they are missing the mark. Church, we ought to keep these things in mind, just as Paul did, that our eyes may be fixed on the cross and that our only desire will be to give glory and honor to Christ. Now, Paul has said all these things to the readers for this very moment here. Let's continue to verse 16. Paul continues, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." So Paul tells them that all the suffering that they are enduring is for their sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God alone, and for that reason, we do not lose heart. Paul actually starts his very chapter with that same phrase,
we do not lose heart. And that begs the question, is it even possible for Paul to lose heart? I guess in some ways we can answer yes, but I would say no, and here's why. Paul just explained that his close encounters with death and the suffering that it brought made for a more effective, life-giving ministry for the believers in Corinth. And it was in knowing that that actually made him not lose heart, even in the midst of his worst afflictions. Yes, our outer self is wasting away. These brittle clay jars can only hold so much. They can only hold on so long. There's a chip here. There's a crack there. And our many afflictions are wearing us down, physically and many times mentally. But when I say this, I'm talking to believers, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our inner selves, our spirit is being renewed. Just think about that. Now, if you are being renewed every day, what does that imply? If God renews me today, but yet tomorrow I'm back at square one, what does that mean? It means that hope fades. That chip and that crack in this brittle clay jar has caused a leak, and I need to be filled back up, so to speak. I'm depleted, and I continually need to be renewed day by day because hope fades. And we trust in him day by day, knowing that someday God will make all things new, and they will never fade. His glory will be magnified and fill the earth for all eternity. Amen. There will be no such thing as a tarnished relationship, no such thing as heartbreak. Death, disease, sin, and every kind of affliction will be no more. And what a glorious day there will be. Amen? Amen. Which brings us to our next verse, verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now notice first thing how Paul describes this affliction. He says, for this light momentary affliction. For someone who doesn't know Paul's story or background, you can't fully appreciate how he starts that sentence. Because we all know that Paul was a good friend of suffering. According to 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, Paul suffered in many ways. He received lashes. He was sentenced to prison. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was robbed. He faced perils from the Gentiles. He faced perils in the wilderness. He faced perils at sea. He suffered from sleeplessness. He faced hunger and thirst and was even faced with cold and nakedness. And that was just the physical stuff. What we experience on the outside. I haven't even talked about the mental or spiritual anguish that afflicted him. But nonetheless, Paul refers to them all as light and momentary. Why is our afflictions regarded as light and not heavy? Paul says these things to give the readers a perspective. The perspective that Paul holds is that these sufferings are being compared to and measured by eternity. And when you place these two things together, that's our afflictions and that's eternity, our afflictions come up short. They are literally but a moment when compared to eternity. But there's another reason why Paul considers these light and momentary. Once more, let's read verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, there's this preparation that God accomplishes in us through our afflictions. And the result of that preparation is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that goes beyond all comparison. Now picture it. On this side of the stage, we tell every believer in this room to lay down all their burdens, all their afflictions, all their sufferings, the woes of this world, the bills, the kids, lost loved ones, you name it. If it afflicts you in any way, go for it, lay it down right here. But if, let's say, on this side of the stage, God and the persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were to lay the tremendous weight of glory on this side of the stage, and this stage was transformed into one giant scale, then you will see how your afflictions weigh in comparison to God's glory. And we know that there is no way for us to quantify or to even fit the weight of the Godhead on this stage, and this example may fall short, but this is where Paul is getting it. Your difficult situation, your sad story, your current circumstances are but light and momentary when compared to the weight of God's glory. This is why Paul continues to remain faithful after being stoned and being thrown in prison, being burdened to the point that he despaired of life itself, believing that he would surely die at that moment during the affliction. There may be someone here that may be struggling to comprehend this light and momentary concept that Paul is teaching. And I too have been in this very same position. But we have to have perspective. When we're faced with something that we deem as an affliction, put it in its proper context. So for anyone who is currently struggling, currently undergoing afflictions, and you are struggling with this concept of your struggles being light and momentary, listen good. Let's be completely honest. And you can stop me if I'm wrong. Our afflictions are light when compared to others. There will always be someone undergoing a more weightier affliction than you somewhere in the world. And I'm talking about those in our own family, the household of believers. Our afflictions are light when compared to what we really deserve. When you consider the sin curse of God's judgment on man because of Adam's original sin, we really do deserve much worse. And not only that, the sin that you are guilty of from just this morning, or even late last night, or the secret sin that you think no one knows about, God sees it. And we deserve so much worse. But it's because of God's grace and mercy towards us that he means good to us because of his love for us. Our afflictions are light when compared to the suffering of Jesus. Our Lord, our God, came down from heaven and bore flesh just like us and was hated, despised, mocked, and killed. Was it because of his sin? Was Jesus somehow disobedient to his Father? No. Our Lord Jesus came into this world to put on the greatest display of love the world has ever seen. The greatest act of compassion towards us, because he loves us, the church. We're talking about an everlasting, merciful, kind, gracious, tender, never-ending, unchanging, faithful, and steadfast love. Our afflictions are light when compared to the sustaining power of God's grace. And our afflictions are light when we finally see and understand where it leads. And that's to God's glory. But oftentimes we see our afflictions and they become our mind's focus. But in the right perspective, we would see our afflictions not for how big and burdensome they are. We would turn our attention not to the affliction, but towards the cross and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Yes. And we'll immediately notice just how little we think of the weight of glory to come. But in the right perspective, we will marvel at it. Because in all comparison, it outweighs this light, momentary affliction, whatever your affliction may be. And I know that it isn't easy to fully appreciate this weight of glory because it's an eternal weight, and that's okay. But as verse 17 states, these afflictions are preparing us for it. God's purpose in it is that he's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Amen? And if we're to be honest, and we must be, most of the things that we consider suffering in our lives has been brought about because of our own sin, because of our own disobedience to God. But with that being said, we must realize that our own self-induced suffering isn't what Paul's referring to in this verse. It isn't. There's a big difference in having a desire to suffer as it relates to the suffering of our Lord, and when you compare it to our willful disobedience that brings about hardships and suffering. This is not that. Paul is not referring to the afflictions that are brought about because of our own sinful behavior. So if you are struggling with this light and momentary thing, I have to ask you, how's your walk with the Lord? Are you spending meaningful time in his word? What sins are you struggling with? Who's discipling you? Who are you discipling? Listen, we have a hope in Christ, and that hope outweighs everything. So in the meanwhile, while you struggle with this, you trust in him. Lean on your brothers and sisters and be ever so sensitive to the sin in your own heart, trusting that our Father will continue to fill you, guide you, love you, and sanctify you until you bear the image of his only beloved Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. But Paul isn't finished, so let's read 17 and 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In verse 18, Paul says, as we look to the things that are seen, Paul was real about this, and it shows in his own life and ministry. And although Paul recognized that Paul's labor and zeal for God was something to be admired, at least in that day, Paul saw things quite differently. In Paul's eyes, prior to Jesus, he had nothing. He regarded everything that he accomplished as worthless. But Paul was a very fortunate man. Paul, once known as Saul, prior to his salvation, was born of Jewish parents who possessed Roman citizenship. He studied the Hebrew scriptures in the city of Jerusalem under Rabbi Gamaliel, who was a leader in the Jewish Sanhedrin. And under Gamaliel is when Saul will begin an in-depth study of the Torah and God's law. Saul was also an educated man who was thoroughly convinced of his knowledge of scripture. And he had a promising future according to the world standards, at least at that time. Saul was at the height of his career, so to speak. And that's when it all changed. After Saul's conversion, we now have a new creature by the name of Paul. Verse 18, again, Paul says, as we look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Church, listen. Paul's life was an incredible failure in the eyes of the world. During the time when it would seem that all your hard work and studying to fulfill your so-called God-given calling is about to pay off, Paul leaves that life. In exchange for what? A life filled with hardships, sufferings, persecutions, and with the promise that it will cost him his life. But I do want to make clear what Paul is not saying here. He isn't saying that our afflictions automatically produce glory. No. But what Paul does imply is that our afflictions, if we allow it, it can make us bitter. It can make us lose focus. And it can cause us to lose heart. However, if we look at the things that are unseen, then and only then can our afflictions be used in preparation of the eternal weight of glory to be shown on that great day that we shall see him face to face. Amen. The remainder of verse 18 says, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As this chapter comes to an end, we see that Paul shows us that to have this perspective, it requires a deep focus. A deep focus on what cannot be seen. The things that are visible to us in this life are just a moment. Blink, and it's gone. Paul describes to the readers that these things are transient. But for the unseen, these things are eternal. Never fades. Does not start. Does not end. Paul is able to keep his focus on the glories of eternity by keeping his inner focus on what is eternal. This allows Paul to endure. Church, this is just what we need today. To be reminded that our afflictions, although giants to us, are but light and momentary to a mighty God. Your afflictions are nothing in comparison to the promise of God's glory that each of his children are heirs to. Church, your suffering has a purpose. The reasons are many, but we can see also clearly from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that all human suffering is meant to bring about for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So, we do not lose heart, right? Because even though this brittle clay jar is wasting away, I can persevere because I am being renewed day by day. Every time we open our word with the intent to know our Father intimately, with hearts filled with joy and desire to worship, we are being renewed. Every prayer service that we attend, coming together as the body should to lift each other up and to love one another through various means, we are being renewed. Every Sunday, as believers from every nation, tongue, and tribe from all parts of the world and all walks of life, come together as God's unified people, lost sheep who have been called home, even then, we are being renewed. God himself provides to us actual grace. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the author writes, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I believe the scriptures are very clear and that our experience with grace grows more the more we understand it. The more we reflect on the gospel, the more we consider our sin, it is then and only then that we start to see God's grace has been applied to our life at a time when we least deserve it. Church, we ought to weep at the thought that our God is gracious and he is merciful, using our sufferings and his grace to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. Let it also be made known that suffering also leads us to repentance. By nature, we are all rebellious against God. For this reason, we must repent. And to repent is not to merely ask God for forgiveness when you are aware of your sin. To repent is to literally change the way of your thinking, your living, and your behaving. True repentance is when we allow Christ's words to replace the sin in our hearts and minds, and we adopt his attitudes, his desires, and his obedience. And as I said, suffering brings about true repentance. Luke 13:3, Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So for the believer, let us be morally upright and honest with the word of God. Let us follow the example of Job, where in Job chapter 23, verse 12, while under trial, Job said, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my own portion of food." Job refused to let his circumstances that he faced cause him to drown in unbelief, in bitterness, or rebellion. Instead, for Job, this trial made him a more repentant man, knowing that his suffering was nothing compared to the promises of God. In Job chapter 23, Job was actively looking for God. During his affliction, while in anguish, while in torment, he was looking. And even though he didn't find God, at least at that time, he held on to the confidence that God was still over his crisis. Church, God is for you. But for those of you who are not in Christ, have you considered the weight of your sin? This morning, you are confronted with this truth. And here it is. You have sinned against the one and true living God. You are without hope. You are without assurance of salvation. Because of your sin, because of your disobedience, you are an enemy of God. And unless you cry out to him, seeking his love, his mercy, his grace, with a repentant heart, fully acknowledging your sin against him and him alone, you will be crushed by the weight of your sin. Please hear me. Of course, we know that sin does not carry a burden that can be measured in physical pounds, but we do know that sin does have a spiritual weight that is fatally crushing. Repent, our Lord Jesus Christ says to you. When we choose sin, we forsake God. And as a result of that choice, we live in spiritual darkness. When we choose sin, we are making a conscious decision to carry that weight ourselves. The guilt, the shame, the regret, the broken relationships. You are purposely choosing the devastating consequences that sin brings into your life. But Christ died on the cross for your sins. He didn't just forgive your sins. He bore the weight of your sins. Isaiah 53:6 says that God laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus. All the weight of sin poured out on Jesus on the cross. All of the guilt, shame, regret, all the broken relationships and everything else I just mentioned. God the Son himself took that on the cross. But the most crushing weight that Christ took upon himself was the separation from his Father that our sin brought to him. If you read a little further in Isaiah 53:10, it actually states that it pleased God to crush his son. God was pleased to bruise his son, to pour out his wrath on Christ. That is how much he hates sin. I beg of you, repent and believe. So we've considered the relief that we experience by placing this massive weight of sin upon the Lord Jesus. And with that, we must also consider the imputation of Christ's righteousness in our life. Think about it. Christ takes upon himself the crushing weight of sin, and he simultaneously grants us grace. And in return, we then bear the weight of his glory. He bears the weight of our sin. We bear the weight of his glory. That is the good news of this glorious gospel. Let it be known today that God's love is very personal towards you. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you've experienced. Now, this very moment, repent and believe upon Christ, our only hope in life and in death. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, come to you, Father, in great need. A need, Lord, to be renewed day by day. A need to be replenished. A need to be motivated. A need to be loved. Lord, we are a needy people. Today, Father, we cry out, Lord, in need. Ask, Father, that you would forgive us, Lord, of our trespasses, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sin against you, Lord, that you would continue to fill our hearts, Lord, that we may be repentant, Father, that we would grow, Lord, continually in grace, Father, that we will forever be thankful for your mercy. Father, now I pray that you will help us, Lord, to see our afflictions as light and momentary, knowing that when compared to the glory to come, Father, it is nothing. Thank you, Father, for your word that you have given us. Thank you, Father, for Paul's faithfulness to proclaim it, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for everyone here at ACC. Father, I pray that those who are here, Lord, who do not know you, Father, I don't mean that they think they know you, but, Lord, they do not know you, Father. I pray that you will expose their sin, Lord, that they will see your law, Lord, stand before them, Father, and that they will be crushed, Father, that you would pursue them, Lord, like a bounty hunter, Lord, that Holy Spirit would snatch them up, Lord, that they may have a heart filled with repentance, Father, that they may cry out to you for mercy, Father, that you will grant them grace. Father, we thank you for all these things. Thank you, Lord, Father, for all of it. We pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen.